Turn to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13, we'll read the first 9 verses. Although verses 4 to 9 relate to verses 1 to 3 in terms of content, they're actually some years spread apart. Verses 1 to 3 seem to take place before Nehemiah went back to Artaxerxes for a time, so they take place during his first term of governor, as governor, and that the other verses take place, the rest of chapter 13 takes place after he returns to Jerusalem after some years. We're not told how many years he was away, but enough that things kind of started to unravel a bit. But in these verses, verses 1 to 3, we're at the end of his governorship. We're still, I believe, on the day of the dedication we considered last week. But I want to read verses 1 to 9 together so you can see some of how this relates, and as we look ahead to considering this next week. Nehemiah 13, verses 1 to 9. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Church of Christ, brothers and sisters, as we come to this passage this afternoon, we come to a difficult text. Not perhaps a difficult text in terms of understanding what it says and what is required, what was required of the people of Israel, or what applies in principle to the church today, but difficult in terms of uncomfortable. This is an uncomfortable text. It's a text that can make you and me squirm a little because of what it demands of the church of Jesus Christ. This is a text that makes clear the sharp contrast between the church and the world, the sharp contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. And perhaps as we read something like this, we can almost respond with thinking this is just too stark of a difference, of a separation that's made between the church and the world. Perhaps too black and white. Makes us a little uncomfortable, almost embarrassing today when the church finds it so much easier, and we find it so much easier as Christians, to blend in with the world rather than to stand separate from the world. Find it much easier to just blend in, not say anything, not look any different, not act any different, not be any different. And the church can get quite comfortable with the world. We have perhaps this problem here in the West, where we for a long time have been okay with the world. We lived with the world without problem, but now as the culture sharpens its swords or spears for the church and for the doctrine of the church, we're called to realize that we're actually separate from the church. We are different than the world, that this comfortableness cannot last. Well, it's either that, or we can soften the edges of our theology, soften those scripture passages that are uncomfortable. We can apologize almost for the God of the Old Testament, because man, he seems much harsher than the God of the New Testament, although it's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. We can read this and think, this seems a little harsh. Perhaps influenced more than we like to think by the culture. We might think, why would God command something like this? It seems so intolerant. We can dismiss it as something of a bygone era. These are some of your thoughts. Were these some of your thoughts as you read this passage in advance of the preaching, or as you heard me read these words a few moments ago? Well, brothers and sisters, God has called you to be separate from the world. God has called you to come out of the world. As Jesus prays in John 17 to the Father, that he prays for the church, recognizing that the church is in the world, but not of the world. We need to recognize that that is indeed true of us. Now, this would have been perhaps much more visible in the Old Testament, where the church and the nation of Israel were one. But this was the visible church. It was the nation. But still today, as the church, though we're made up of many nations, yet we're to be those who are set apart in Christ, guarding against the world's influence, guarding against the leaven of unrighteousness from entering, guarding against it from entering into the church, and making the church like the world, corrupting her. Not because you and I in Christ are superior, not because we look down on the world as if we've done something ourselves to set ourselves apart, as if we've done something to deserve our relationship with God, but not because of that. You and I are saved by grace. We must never forget that. But we must be separate from the world, not with arrogance, but with a concern for the purity of the church, with a concern for purity. Because God has called us out of darkness into light. He doesn't want us to dwell, to mix with the darkness. Our Savior has come to save a people for himself, and he desires the purity of his bride, that she would be spotless and without wrinkle. And the Holy Spirit comes to sanctify us, that is, literally, to set us apart as holy. That is the work of the Spirit. Our triune God comes desiring, wanting us to be pure. And though you and I are not Israel, yet the principles of these laws that applied to Israel, the principles, including the principle here of purity, of set apartness from the world, still apply. And we still need to obey these principles for the sake of Christ and his glory, for the sake of the church and her purity. You and I must still be separate from the world. And so in these verses, I want to consider this with you. What God commands for the spiritual purity of his church must obey. What God commands for the spiritual purity of his church, the church must obey. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to consider God's command for the spiritual purity of his church. And then in verse 3, we're going to consider God's church obeys their God's command for the spiritual purity of the church. So first, God's command for the spiritual purity of his church. And then God's church obeys their God's command. Well, God has given this command to his people. What is the command? Verse 1 tells us that. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Well, as I mentioned, as we're going to read this text, this section of text in Nehemiah 13, I believe, is the last part, or at least the last part of the narrative of Nehemiah's first term as governor. And it seems to be that, tied close to the day of dedication by the words, the first words, on that day. We find that in verse 44 as well, although our translation doesn't show that, but yet the language is the same. At the same time, it says in verse 44, but yet the language is actually the same. It's on that day, at the same time, connected to the dedication ceremony that had taken place. And so in context, last week we saw that at the same time, verse 44, all tied to the day of the dedication. And I believe that applies. If we interpret it that way in verse 44, then we interpret the same language at the beginning of chapter 13 that way as well. They're tied close together. I think this means that this happened on that same day as they were rehearing the word of God read during the worship at the time of dedication. Now, interestingly, you might look at verse 4, which we're going to consider more next week, where it starts with now these words, now before this, which is probably, I don't think is a helpful translation. Because in that context, it tells us very clearly that all that takes place, what Eliashib did, took place after these things. Those words, the original language is probably better translated in the face of it all. In the face of it all, Eliashib the priest, we hear that whole narrative that comes with what Nehemiah had to deal with when he came back for his second term as governor. We'll talk about more of that next week. All I want us to consider is that on that day, when all this took place, the beginning of chapter 13, it took place on the same day of dedication. And it would have made sense, because this would have been a good time for the law of God to be read, for the people to be under the read and preached word of God. They had been doing that a lot in the last weeks. Chapter 8, they gathered at the water gates, and they were hearing the word of God read, and this continued. There was a pattern of hearing the word of God and responding to the word of God. And here they would have been reading from the book of Deuteronomy. From the book of Deuteronomy. Reading in the scrolls, where we have divided as Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, they would have been reading these commands from God. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all your days forever. This is very clearly the part of the law that they would have been hearing and responding to in these verses. Now you'll notice text that we have, the wording of the law that we have in Nehemiah 13 is a bit shorter. One of the things, for example, that's not mentioned, that Deuteronomy mentions, is the qualification of the 10th generation. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter into the assembly of God's people until the 10th generation. And well as some other wording changes. But I want us to understand what they're giving us here in Nehemiah 13 is a summary of the full law that came in Deuteronomy 23. Although the wording is slightly different, they would have been following the law that Moses had given them. They didn't change the law, they didn't modify it to fit themselves. They were keeping the whole law. The important parts of this law were recorded here. As Derek Kidner, well-known Bible commentator and scholar in the Old Testament, tells us, he said, true to the Old Testament style, the prohibition is stark and unqualified to make the most powerful impact. But the reader knows that elsewhere there are balancing considerations. So in other words, as we read this, we see the strength of this command, the starkness of this command, which was intended. But we also know, and the people would have known, the fullness of the law and the fullness of what it had said, that this prohibition of people entering in among the people of God was for a time. And we think, for example, of someone like Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. You read the book of Ruth, you keep seeing that refrain over and over again. It was Ruth the Moabitess, but she was brought in to the people of God. She was allowed to come into the covenant community. But she also, as we're going to see, she made a full commitment to the God of Israel. She made a full and complete commitment to the God of Israel. What seemed to be happening in this time of Nehemiah is that there were those from the people of Ammon and Moab and I think the other foreign nations that were coming in, were mingling with the people of God, were having some sort of access to the assembly of God, some sort of access to the worship of God, without having forsaken their pagan past, without having made an actual commitment to the church, without actually having made a commitment to the God of the church. And we see in the verses we read about Tobiah, who was a Jew who had aligned himself with the Ammonites. That's what we call him, Tobiah the Ammonite. He was given room and board in the temple. He was involved. He was in the place where only priests and Levites could go, but somehow he had a room in the temple. You can tell that was he was higher up in the officials, but it seemed that there wasn't a problem. Even down the road, there was still a mingling in of these foreigners into the worship of God in a way they were not permitted. They were coming in without having forsaken their past, without having forsaken their ancestry, without having come to serve the Lord. And Moab and Ammon, it's interesting. They actually, if you look at the history, look at Genesis 19 in particular, you realize the Moabites and the Ammonites are actually related to Israel. Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot's daughters, Genesis 19. Very sad, sad history. They were the sons of Lot's daughters, and sadly, the sons of Lot, if you look at that history and the very disturbing details of what was taking place. Moab and Ammon were related then, as Lot was Abraham's nephew. Moab and Ammon were related to Israel. But through their history and through Israel's history, they had become frequent enemies. Moab and Ammon were violent enemies of Israel. At times, God used them to judge his own people for their sin. But here in this particular passage, it's a reminder that God had put this law as a judgment on them and as a means of seeking the purity and prosperity of his church. And we see the why then. We've seen what is in place. No Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. And we see the why of it in verse 2. Because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. The exclusion of the Moabites and the Ammonites from the assembly of Israel was a harsh treatment. Not an overly harsh treatment, not an unjustified treatment, it was harsh, it was severe. It was a severe judgment, but completely deserved. When Israel was coming through the wilderness, as they were coming towards the promised land, God in Deuteronomy 2 made it very clear to them, you are not going to get the land of Moab, you are not going to get the land of the Ammonites. That has been given to Lot and to his descendants as an inheritance. You're not taking over that land, you're not conquering those people. You're not going to treat them like you're not going to deal with them as you're going to deal with the Canaanites in the promised land. And so God told them in Deuteronomy 2, he said, whatever you're going to have to pay, if you want water, food, them to provide, you're not just taking it, you're paying for it. But as they went along, apparently, we're not actually, this narrative isn't in the scripture, apparently they were refused. They were refused the food and the water, and they were not given what they asked for. Now, in Deuteronomy 2, again, there's a case of some Moabites that did sell them some supplies, but it seems the official policy led by Balak the king was against providing these sorts of things for them. So we're not told exactly when that took place, but we are told about the second part of the sin of the people of Ammon and Moab, particularly with Moab here. They hired Balaam against the Israelites to curse them. We're told about this in an extended narrative in Numbers 22 through 24. This was when the people of Israel were coming and they were laying out in the wilderness, and Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid of them and he was terrified. So he went to call Balaam, who was a prophet of sorts, to come and to curse them. He says in Numbers 22, he said, therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. He called Balaam to come and curse them, but God intervened. God told Balaam, you don't get to curse my people. You're going to bless them. You can only say, out of your mouth, can only come the words that I'm going to give you to speak. And those words were words of blessing. God commanded Balaam to bless. So the first time Balak brings Balaam, he oversees some of the people, and he's Balak's expecting Balaam to open up and curse God's people. But instead we hear this. Balaam says, took up his oracle, and he said, Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. It's a blessing upon the people of Israel, which infuriated Balak. And he kept trying to get Balaam to curse. Three times he tried. Three times Balaam blessed the people of Israel, and then a fourth time Balaam blessed the people of Israel without Balak's interference at all. This is what the text tells us about God turned the curse into a blessing. God turned the curser into a blesser. He brought blessing upon his people, though it was intended to hurt them. It was given to them as a blessing. And what did God do instead? He cursed the enemies of his people. He cursed Moab. That's what we have here in this judgment that God has placed upon the Moabites, the Ammonites. It was a curse against them. It was a just judgment. They showed no kindness to their relatives in the Israelites. They sought the destruction of Israel. And to make it worse, they also treated Israel terribly after Israel sought to treat them kindly, according to the command of God. So God said, you cannot join the church. You cannot be brought into the church. For 10 generations, they were excluded from access to communion with God. But this was not just about judgment on the Moabites and the Ammonites. It was about the protection of his people. It was about the protection, the purity of his people. How do we know this? Well, we can know this not only from its original context in Deuteronomy 23, but we can know this in this context itself, because the 10 generation principle was long gone. We're long past 10 generations since the sin of the Moabites, the Ammonites, but the people of Israel still heard the law, still heard the principle that was at play, that still there should be no Ammonites or Moabites coming in among the people of God and mixing in among the people of God without a true heart change, a true heart desire to serve God. They cannot come in. God's people had no business mingling with Moabites and Ammonites, treating them as if they were one of God's people. Could not do this without a whole commitment, without a whole of life commitment, without an abandoning of their past and their pagan idolatry. They could not be considered any to be able to have access to or any part in the covenant community of God. What was needed was a whole of life commitment. The kind of commitment that we find in Ruth chapter 1, which provides us with a typical commitment that a non-Israelite had to make to enter into God's covenant community. Ruth says, as she's talking to Naomi in Ruth 1, she said, "Entreat me not to leave you." In other words, don't make me go back to Moab. "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." The sweet words, well-known words, the whole of life commitment, the commitment that even when she died, that she didn't want to go back and be buried with her ancestors, for Israel was to be her ancestor. She was now a spiritual child of Abraham, though she had no ethnic connection back to Abraham. Book of Ruth calls her Ruth the Moabitess, but she was a Moabitess in name only. It was only spoke of her past, but now she was in among the people of God. It was a whole commitment. That was what was needed to enter in among the people of God. If there was no such commitment, then any who mixed among the people of God would only be a bad influence, would only be those who would cause trouble and bring trouble for the people of God and bring and tempt them to sin. We see this in Numbers 25, right after Balaam. Right after Balaam blesses the people of God, yet the Moabites tried another tactic. And it seems Balaam helped influence this. But there's another tactic where they went in and they tempted the people of God to idolatry and sexual sin, and they gave in, and then there was thousands of Israelites that died as a result of this sin. You look at the book of Judges. It was the people worshipped the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they were judged and punished for it. We see Solomon, who married wives, including Ammonites and Moabites, and built places of worship to these gods, and worshipped at them and supported the worship. This was the people were pulled aside. God was seeking and trying to protect his people, was giving these commands that they would follow them so that they would remain pure. God commanded this for the purity of his people. God desired the purity of his people. And if the people had obeyed God's command, they would have been kept from so much sin, so much grieving of the Lord. What God commands for the spiritual purity of his church must obey. We've heard the command, now we hear the response. Verse 3, so it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. God's church obeyed their God's command for the spiritual purity of the church. Their response was immediate. They took immediate action for the good of the church. This is the benefit, one of the benefits of public reading. It's a means of grace. When the word of God is read publicly, that God uses that, accompanies it with his spirit to convict his people, to open the eyes of his people to see where they ought to be correct, how they ought to be corrected, how they ought to live. He corrects people. He corrects us. He teaches us. He instructs us in the ways of righteousness. And here, this is what happened with the people of God. They heard the word and they responded to it with obedience. They separated the mixed multitude. Some of your translations would just say they separated those of foreign descent or foreigners from among them. It seemed to be applied broader than just Moab and Ammon. They took the principle and they applied it to all of those who were among them, who were not part of the covenant community, who had not made that commitment to be part of Israel, but were still mixing among the people. They saw those who were still in their pagan idolatry as a threat. Now again, as I've said before, it bears repeating, that this was a spiritual separation, not an ethnic one. Though the church and the nation were merged, though Israel and there was an ethnic component, yet this was not simply one just because you're of a different race or you're of a different descendant that you can't be part of the church. Even in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see proselytes, those who had converted to Judaism and the true faith, coming and welcomed in. In Ezra 6:21, for example, when some of the first returnees, and they celebrated the Passover, they included and involved those who had from the nations who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations, the text says. So they welcomed those who had come and made that whole of life commitment to God. This was not about an ethnic division. It was about a spiritual division. A division between those who did not follow the Lord and those who did. They needed to be separated. Remember Leviticus 20. From a few weeks ago we looked at this, Leviticus 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. God had taken Israel and set them apart. We saw this when we considered Nehemiah 10 and the covenant renewal that the people of God were making. We saw this as it applied to marriage there in particular. And we're going to see marriage come up again in Nehemiah 13. But this separation was not limited to marriage. It was not limited to just that one part of Israel's life, but it was broader. There were many ways that the church needed to be separate from the world, where they needed to show that we are a people set apart by God, called to be separate. In Nehemiah 13, we see the spiritual affinity with those who are not committed to the Lord. So we see the Tobiah being thrown out of the temple when Nehemiah gets wind of this. Or we see business relations and seeing a separation there when those who are the traders tried to come in on the Sabbath and were setting up their markets and enticing the people to come and to buy and to sell, and Nehemiah to force them and threaten them before they would not come back to the city on the Sabbath day. As we saw in Nehemiah 10, so we see here that the people had to make commitments, put their spiritual interests and the purity of God's church above their own other interests, any other interests, their political interests, their business interests, their family interests. The interests of the Lord trumps. And so that God's people would remain pure. would remain separate as they were called to be, separate from the world, that God's name would be lifted up and exalted, that the people would be holy as God is holy. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a principle that's not just for the Old Testament church. Yes, the nation of Israel has passed away, and so the laws of the nation of Israel do not apply to us in the same way they applied to Israel. And yet we look at the laws and we draw the principles of the laws, which are rooted in God's own character, and we seek to see how do these principles still apply to us today. The church is still set apart from the world. The church is still a called out people. That is the church. That's the definition of the church. We're a called out people. What are we called out from? We're called out from the world to be a people set apart. And the church must carry herself appropriately, functioning, acting as those set apart. Now, this first applies to worship, of course. And this was the main concern here in Nehemiah 13 as well. It first applies to worship and access to the covenant community of God. Now, this is not a call to stop inviting unbelievers to church. It's not a call to ignore the unbeliever, and I'm not suggesting that we start a Christian commune and let's just all go off in the wilderness somewhere and never talk to someone who is an unbeliever ever again. That's not at all what this is about. It's not about avoiding witnessing or talking to an unbeliever or being afraid of everybody that we see that may not know Christ, as if somehow they're going to corrupt us. No. I mean, this wasn't what God was telling Israel either. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Israel was to be was where God had placed his name, and they were to be, through their own purity and their own holiness, a witness to the nations, and they were at some times in their history. But sadly, when they became impure and followed after other gods, that light was dimmed. They weren't the light they were supposed to be. They weren't the witness they were supposed to be. You and I do not witness to the world by becoming like the world, but by remaining separate, set apart from the world. And so we interact with the unbeliever. We don't try to become like them so they might become a little bit like us. We must be clear and live clearly as those who have been set apart by God. This is why, and biblically speaking, this is why where there's the visible church matters. And membership in the local church matters. There's a visible distinction that's made. God makes a distinction between those who have been called out and those who haven't been. Those who are committed to Christ and to his church. This is why, again, church discipline, related to this, this is why church discipline matters. That the church, when her members are acting in ways that are not in conformity to the word of God and refuse to be corrected, that they are put out of the church. That the church, one of the main reasons for church discipline, it's not the only reason, but is for the purity of the church, so that the leaven is removed, so that it doesn't affect the whole lump, as Paul uses that language in Corinthians. That's why discipline and the proper carrying out of church discipline is a mark of the true church. It's a mark of the true church, and it matters. That's why even when there's discipline within a church that affects biological families, you know, children or parents or whatever it might be, that still the spiritual affinity that we have to Christ must trump any other consideration. And so that parents with children or siblings, we don't just dismiss the church's work because while we have closer blood relations, we say, no, we're one in Christ, and if you've been put out of the church, we treat you like an unbeliever. We don't try to make it better. It's a mark of the church. It's why, as a session, as elders, we take biblical wisdom and apply. Well, I mean, biblically speaking, it's why there's a limit on who can actually participate in worship or lead in worship, I should say. But also, the session applying wisdom applies some of these same distinctions to who can lead in a Bible study, or as we talked about this morning, who can be involved in teaching in Sunday school or Christian education, whatever that looks like. These are things with desire to protect the church, care for the purity of the church. Now, the church is always going to be mixed. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. We know that the church will always be mixed. The church will not be perfectly pure in this life. And at the end, Christ will make the perfect final separation between the wheat and the wheat and the tares. But we must following the commands of God, guard the church as much as we can from impurity, from anything that would influence, pull her away from the true, proper worship of God and the true and proper service of God. We must apply these principles. I want to take this just a step further. This principle, I think, also applies not just to our worship, but it applies across our lives, for our whole lives are lived in Christ. Our whole lives are lived as still as a people set apart. We're not just set apart on Sunday. We're set apart every day of the week. We're to be set apart in our work, in our play, in our homes, wherever we do, every day of the week. Now, we might think, again, thinking of marriage, this perhaps comes out most clearly, perhaps the first example we might think of. How are we set apart? Well, God, when we think about marriage, when we think about who we as who Christians ought to marry, we know very clearly from Scripture that Christians ought not to marry an unbeliever. And so, young people, unmarried, since dating or courtship is supposed to lead to marriage, not just to date for the sake of dating, it's supposed to have an end goal. You may not know you're getting married to somebody on their first date, but it's intended to lead to marriage. The Christian has no business dating an unbeliever. That's as stark as it gets. Scripture is pretty clear. Now, we can turn to a passage like 2 Corinthians 6, which, again, I think I did a few weeks ago when we talked about marriage. 2 Corinthians 6, and we can see how this applies to marriage. But brothers and sisters, it applies to a whole lot more than marriage. In fact, even in the context of 2 Corinthians 6, which the famous words of "do not be unequally yoked" are not actually set in the context where it's speaking specifically about marriage, though that seems to be one we apply it to. I think properly applied it to, but let's not forget it applies to so much more. Paul says here, I'm going to read this, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial," or Satan? "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with the temple of..." So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said," and note, Paul is drawing off Old Testament teaching here. "God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore," again, quoting the Old Testament, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." See, this applies to every part of our life. The principles of the Old Testament teaching still apply into the New Testament church. This is written to a church that's struggling with worldliness for being a church in Corinth. It was in a horrible, wicked city. But really, it's not much different than the church today and the church set in our own culture and tempted to the worldliness of our own culture. It's appropriate to marriage. It's appropriate to marriage, but it's as appropriate to our business relationships, our friendships, contracts that we enter into, or any relationship where we put ourselves, we're in a position of being tempted to compromise. Asking ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, how will this affect my relationship to Christ? Will it compromise my witness if I go into this, if I go into this job, if I take this job? Will it compromise my witness? Think of your friendships. Do you have more unbelieving friends than believing friends? Do you enjoy spending time with unbelieving friends more than with believing friends? Do you prefer their company? What does that say about your separation from the world? Are you involved in business arrangements or deals or contracts where you're not in a position where you can push back against partners or others who would put you in a position to compromise? Are you thinking, well, I'm just one voice, one vote, one way, I can't influence this, right? Should you be in partnerships like that? Or if you're at a job where it requires you to compromise, you feel trapped. How can I get out of this? How can I say no? I'm going to lose my job if I say no. Are you to be looking for another place of work or trusting God's grace, seeking help from the church and in making a transition, making a change? We need to be set apart and live set apart. Israel made this commitment, and it cost them. It cost them friends. It cost them family. Think of marriages. It cost them money. It cost them prestige. It cost them influence. They were a weak people surrounded by enemies. And it'll be the same for you and me if we live separate from the world. It's costly. Discipleship for Jesus Christ, to borrow from Bonhoeffer, it's a costly discipleship. But Christ honors those who honor him. Christ is no man's debtor. Christ will provide for his people. You will never be a loser in the end because you followed Christ and obeyed him. You must obey Christ. You must obey the Lord and leave the results to God. He will care for you. He will provide for you. But what God commands for the spiritual purity of his church must obey. Consider the command that the church then took seriously, the command to be separate from those among them not committed to God. And that principle from Deuteronomy 23 still applied to them in their context and applies to us today in our own. Brothers and sisters, we've heard this command, and maybe it's uncomfortable for you and I to think about this. I think the reason I mention it's uncomfortable because I do myself find it uncomfortable to think about what this might imply for my own life. You know, the world will criticize, you're intolerant, you're bigoted. You think you're better than everybody else. You're just a bunch of hypocrites. They can think of any number of things they would say against the church, but we obey God rather than man. We don't obey so that other people in the unbelieving world would thinking that they would understand and respect it. As a church, we're called to obey, to protect the purity of God's people, to protect the church according to the word of God, to protect the purity of worship. And we can pray that you would have and continue to have faithful elders and faithful who faithfully exercise discipline, exercising the keys of the kingdom, seeking that the church would be pure and serving Christ faithfully. But perhaps it's also uncomfortable because it's personally convicting. Perhaps from this passage in Nehemiah 13 or from what we read in 2 Corinthians 6. But remember, God convicts you for your good. He convicts you for your own purity. He convicts you for the good of the church you're part of. You may be tempted to put it off, thinking hopefully you put off the conviction. You might be tempted to think that that if I just put it off, hopefully God will forget or not notice that I've just tried to forget about it. Don't put it off, brothers and sisters. But deal with it, like Israel did. Deal with it. Take it to God. Deal with it immediately. We don't really put up with our kids saying, well, yes, Mom and Dad, I know what you told me to do, but let me think about it, and I'll get back to you whether I want to obey you or not. Let's not treat God that way. And perhaps as you're here this afternoon, perhaps you hadn't thought about things before. As you're hearing the sermon, you're thinking of something in your own life, something that's ongoing, and perhaps you hadn't thought about this, the principle of needing to be separated from the world. And so you've been sitting in ignorance, being tied too close to the world, but now you've heard the word and you need to respond. Will you respond with obedience? Take the word, brothers and sisters, and examine your lives. See where separation may be needed, maybe at a cost. But whatever the cost of separation is, it is worth it compared to the cost of your own soul, or compared to the cost to the church. And if you have questions about this, as you think about these things and you're wondering, some of these are trying to understand the application of these principles, sometimes it's very clear, and we don't need to muddy the waters or try to get out of it, but sometimes it's not very clear. So come, I'm happy to talk with you or talk with your elders about how this might apply in a specific situation. And remember, whatever decisions you make, you're not alone. You have a church family who loves you, who cares for you, who desires with you to be separate from the world. You're not just out there having to make decisions and deal with consequences all by yourself. It's not how we are as a church family. Brothers and sisters, may we as a church be ever watchful of the world's influence on the church. And may we live set apart lives in worship and in our lives at large. And may our Lord continue to purify us, to continue to maintain us as a people set apart until we reach the pure, holy, undefiled shores of the Promised Land, where we will there join by God's grace with people from all nations, tongues, tribes, and languages, but there we will be an unmixed people, one people, truly, fully, forever, set apart in Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear Lord in heaven, a hard text, an uncomfortable text, and perhaps, Lord, that's exactly what we need. Lord, we need to see this stark contrast between the church and the world. We need to live with that stark contrast, Lord, between the church and the world. Not hating the world, not hating the unbeliever in terms of not wanting to talk with them or look at them, The Lord recognizing that in Christ we have been set apart. In Christ we are different. By grace we have been saved and set apart. Help us to live that way in our individual lives, in our families, and as the church. Help us to live as a set apart people. Lord, convict us where we need to change. Help us to obey with fullness. And we pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to us as we seek to apply even this text in our lives. We pray all of this seeking your mercy and your grace and seeking your help. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.